The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
All right, so let's review. We're on Commitment 4 from Paul David Tripp's excellent book, What Did You Expect? Commitment 4 states we will commit to building a relationship of love. And we have defined love as cruciform, cross-shaped. Conform to the love that Jesus shows us. And just as an aside, since the hashtag love wins has been very popular of late, and before that, love can't wait, all in service of the homosexualist agenda. Let's be clear that the way that love has been defined today could not be more diametrically opposed to the biblical definition of love. Love today means do what feels right. Love means, as the Supreme Court decision said, personal autonomy is how we determine what love is. Autonomy is from two Greek words, autos, which means self, and nomos, which means law. Self, law. Love is determined by our self, law. Again, opposite, tearing that down, indicting that, showing it for what it is, telling us to forsake that view and repent of that view of love is the view that love must be cruciform. It must be cross-shaped. Our love in marriages should look like Jesus' love to us. And we define love following Tripp this way. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. If you meditate on this definition and really start to apply it, the rest I'm going to say for this marriage series is just going to be icing on the cake of that. This is what it's all about. This is a good summary. Willing self-sacrifice, we unpacked this definition last time, for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. Imagine if we started to love like this in our marriages. This is what will make the difference. This is the way to divorce-proof your marriage, is to love like this. And we've been studying what love in action looks like. And so we'll continue that this morning. This, love is a daily commitment to admit your sin, weakness, and failure, and to resist the temptation to offer an excuse or shift the blame. Daily commitment to admit your sin, weakness, and failure, and to resist the temptation to offer an excuse or shift the blame. Tripp writes, it is so tempting to believe you are more righteous than you are. And that's one of the heart problems, literally and figuratively, in our marriages. And that is that we begin to think we're not as bad as the Bible tells us we are. You know? That's why it was somewhat of comical, if it weren't so tragic, to watch the president sing Amazing Grace. Okay? Grace is only amazing to the degree that you understand sin is awful. Okay, in inverse proportion to those, if you think sin is not a big deal, grace is not amazing. And if you think that sin is not a big deal, grace, not only is grace not amazing, you won't show grace to other people. You won't be a gracious person. Why? Because you think you're better. If somebody wrongs you, you think you deserve better. If somebody fails to live up to your expectations, you say, I deserve better than this. And what love is a daily commitment to admit your own sin, weakness, and failure. That's what I mean when I say you are the biggest problem in your marriage. I am the biggest problem in my marriage. It's not the other person. The problem resides in my own sinful heart. And if we understand this will help so much of our marital conflict. And that means that's why we resist the temptation to offer an excuse or shift the blame. How often do we do that in our marital fights? Well, if you had done X, I would not have responded with Y. That would be an example of excuse and blame shifting. And instead of owning it and saying, the problem is with me, I assume that I am wrong, not my spouse. I'm the problem. That's the operating presupposition. Love means being willing when confronted by your spouse to examine your heart rather than rising to your defense or shifting the focus. We've talked about this a lot. True love shows itself by saying, I'm not going to let my inner defense attorney have the last word, right? We've talked about the inner defense attorney that is governmental in its ability to argue our case. You know, it's the best of the best, and we always think we're right. And what we want to do when we're confronted by our spouse is to examine our heart rather than rising to that, having that defense attorney rise up in our defense. This is why God gives us spouses. One of the reasons, at least, is to help us see ourselves with accuracy, because you and I, by nature, because we're sinners, have an exalted definition of how good we are, right? It's what we walk around with playing in our heads all day. We feel insecure, we walk in a room, we start telling ourselves stories about ourselves, about our past, about our abilities, about our worth, everything. And unless those stories are gospel-centered, they're idols. And we're lying to ourselves. And we're building ourselves up in a false way. And guess what happens when those idols get smashed? By our faults, our sins, and our weaknesses, and they're exposed, particularly by somebody like our spouse, who is our most intimate friend and partner in this life. And those are exposed, we become very, very hurt. We take it as a personal affront rather than trying to help us. So love means being willing, when confronted by your spouse, to examine your heart. That's what love looks like. Do you see how practical this is? This is what cruciform love looks like. When Jesus shows you your sin from his word, our first response is not to say, no, God, you're wrong. It ought not be. And if it is, we need to repent of that. No, we ought to be those like the early church father Origen, who said, I was born but to repent. Maybe not the most optimistic view of life, but a good and salutary word nonetheless. Love is a daily commitment to grow in love so that the love you offer to your spouse is increasingly selfless, mature, and patient. Imagine a love, dear ones, that is selfless, mature, and patient. Let me put it this way. If I ask your spouse, if you ask my spouse, is your husband or wife increasingly selfless, mature, and patient? How would they answer? Selfless. You're giving up less of your own goals and ideas and plans because you're better with this person you're married to than apart from that person. Selflessness is a character trait that we've almost forgotten today. We as Christians are called to love in a selfless way. Mature. In other words, you're not getting excited about petty little stuff and get upset easily. You're maturing. One of the marks of Christian maturity, having ministered to saints so much more mature than I am in the faith, one of the marks of Christian maturity is not that they have this stoicism where nothing gets them excited and they just kind of go through life with the stiff upper lip and they just let it all roll off their back. No, there's a real landing of emotions in their souls, but there's this calmness and serenity that only the Holy Spirit produces that ought to mark our marriages and ought to mark our lives. That's maturity, growing in the faith that way. And patient. Here's a good test, whether or not you're a patient person. Just count how long it takes you when you're behind somebody slow on the road to start feeling that blood pressure rise a little bit. You know, we're in Lexington. It's not a small city, but it's nothing like the size of Raleigh. We got invited over to one of Callie's family's house, members' houses, and we had to be there at 5. And I'm like, oh, man, you know, they live 10 minutes away. Normally, what it's going to be with traffic? Well, being, you know, thinking about triangle traffic, and it's probably going to be busy, we got there in 5 minutes. You know, and I was reminded how much traffic there is here and what a good test of our sanctification that is. How long does it take you to get upset? You know, are you a patient person? How long does it take you to get upset when things don't go your way? We do realize that every one of our days is ordered by God. And it takes nothing like death to reorder our priorities about those things, doesn't it? Does it? Because when we realize we ought to be patient and selfless and kind and loving one another this way, it's because we don't know what's coming next. Only God does. And that can either be terrifying to you or the most comforting thing in the world because you realize your Heavenly Father, when our days were not yet planned, when our days were not yet one of them, he has planned them all. Acts 17, he's appointed the times and boundaries when we will all live. That's how we are, one of the ways we show our love, selfless, mature, and patient. Love is being willing to do what is wrong, unwilling to do what is wrong when you have been wronged, but to look for concrete and specific ways to overcome evil with good. Here's the cycle, right? Spouse wrongs us, we turn and take vengeance. And the cycle continues and goes on and wrecks marriages. What is that called? It's the thing, you know, it's we'll call it the schoolyard mentality. When you see your children and they fight about petty stuff and one does something to the other and they go back and forth and the cycle goes round and round, what is our first impulse as parents? Forgive, overlook, don't do those things. Don't take vengeance on your sister because she threw chocolate at you. Don't go throw peanut butter at her. That we try to stop the cycle somewhere. And then as parents and spouses, we do the same thing with our own petty little stuff. We're not throwing chocolate and peanut butter, but we're hurling words towards one another. We're upset over petty offenses. And love is being unwilling to do what is wrong when you've been wronged. You're unwilling to do that. It's an act of the will. It means you stop yourself and say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to overcome evil with good. Bless those who curse you. That applies to your spouse at points. Okay? Bless and do not curse, the Apostle Paul says. See, Adam tells the story of a couple coming to him for marital counseling. And he was talking to them about this kind of love. And the wife said, he said, you realize Jesus commands you to love others as yourself. She said, well, I don't love myself. He says, well, you're supposed to love your neighbor. She says, I can't even look at my spouse as my neighbor. And he said, well, Jesus also commands you to love your enemy. So we can descend down the way there every time we're going to turn and see that Jesus commands us to love. And especially in our marriages, we ought to be those who are unwilling to do what is wrong. You know, one of the greatest things we can give to our children is a home full of Christian peace. And that is not natural. It is supernatural. It is when the Holy Spirit is so working on two people's lives that these kind of reactions start to become normal. Believe it or not, they can start to become normal. It may take a lot of work. It may take years, but this is God's design. And so what we have to realize in this sense is that we're never fully transformed people until glory. We need grace to grow and change constantly to be more like Christ. As we've said over and over again, there are no plateaus in the Christian life. You can't just say, I've reached this point, so I'm going to stop. And there's no plateaus in married life. You keep going. You keep growing. There's always room for improvement. There's always room to be more Christ-like. And ask your spouse in those actions, in those areas where you can do that. Okay, so I've got the last one down there because my fun animation didn't work, so we'll get to that. But love is being a good student of your spouse, looking for his physical, emotional, his or her physical, emotional, and spiritual needs so that in some way you can remove the burden, support him or her as he or she carries it, and encourage that person along the way. There's that, some of you may have seen the movie Fireproof. Yes, there's some cheesy things in there, but I will tell you this much. I can tell after I watched that movie the first time that it was written by pastors. Because how they describe marriage in that movie is absolutely correct for what I've seen in 10 plus years of pastoral ministry and marital problems. And one of the great scenes in there is when the African-American firefighter play, I've got the character's name, says to Kirk Cameron's character, you need to get a PhD in your spouse. Okay, obviously that's an illustration that lands with me recently. And I thought to myself, you know, I look at the time, the effort, the sacrifice, the long hours, missing South Carolina, beating Alabama for the first time in 20 years when they were number one in the polls in 2010 because I was at the library. I look at all that stuff and I think to myself, and I was pierced by this thinking about it, do I put that much effort into knowing Callie? As much as I can parse the writings of Van Til, and I know, do I put that much effort into knowing my spouse? That's a question for all of us here. Are you a good student of your spouse? Do you understand that person's wants, hopes, fears, dreams? Do you seek to know those things? You want something to talk about over your next dinner together? Ask them about this. Find out how to be a student of your spouse. Some of you remember being a student. What did you do? Hopefully. Now you have Facebook. So you go, when I'm a student, I check my social media. For those of us who didn't have that, what should you be doing? You should be listening, inquiring, learning, reading, trying to penetrate as much as you can in the depths of the subject you're studying. That is how we're supposed to treat our spouse. Looking out for the person's physical, emotional, and spiritual needs so that you can remove the burden. What would it do to our marriages if we could remove burdens from the other person, and we were actively trying to remove those burdens? We like to say it this way in our marriage, how can I make your day awesome? That's the question we ought to get up and ask about our spouse every day. Here's what Tripp writes. Love never sees a person's spouse as an interruption. Does your spouse feel like an interruption? Love is burdened when she is burdened and finds joy in her relief. It's burdened when the other person's burdened and finds joy in that person's relief. Do you find joy when your spouse is relieved of a burden? Do you seek for ways to remove that burden? That's what love looks like. And think about just how Jesus does this for us, right? Cast your burdens upon the Lord, for he cares for you. He seeks to help us. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. Jesus loves us this way. We are in turn to show that love, especially to our spouse. Love means being willing to invest the time necessary to discuss, examine, and understand the problems that face you as a couple, staying on task until the problem is removed or you have agreed upon a strategy of response. Let me sum that up. Be an active problem solver. And particularly this falls to men as the heads of their homes. Being willing to invest the time necessary to discuss, examine, and understand the problems that face you as a couple. Doesn't mean just blowing by them, going away from them quickly, looking for the quick solution. It's sitting down, examining, discussing, talking about them, and looking for ways to stay on task until the problem is removed. We don't want problems to fester. We want to work through our problems. We want to find solutions that we both can agree upon and a strategy of response. It takes planning. This is why, again, marriage is like a garden. If you want a pretty garden, you've got to plan. You've got to work. You've got to sit down and strategize. Sorry. You've got to go through these things that way. You've got to lay out a plan and stick to it to make that garden beautiful. It's the same thing with our marriages. If we are just sitting here going, you know what? It's like a Honda. It just kind of runs forever and does fine. Your marriage is not like a Honda. Okay? Your marriage is more like a Ferrari. Okay? I don't know how many of you have experience with driving Ferraris. I have none. But, you know, if you see one of these exotic sports cars, my little brother had a chance to drive one of the new Lamborghinis. He lives out in Texas, and that's what they do out there. So he had to do this for a sales call, and he said, you know, Gabe, this is a car that does 80 miles an hour in first gear. Okay? Now, think about that. If you drive around, some of you still have, hey, kids who are under, like, 25, we had these things called stick shifts where and it's CD players too. And, you know, you take this, if you have a stick shift, if you run out of gear, if you're staying in first gear all around town about 10, 15 miles an hour in normal cars, you're going to burn out that gear. The same thing applies. A fine sports car has a certain way that's supposed to be driven, maintained, and cared for. It's a precious thing. People spend a lot of money making these engines work. Your engine is not like a Honda engine that coasts and does fine and just needs the oil changed every now and then. No, it's a sports car that the moment you drive it, it needs a lot of work, okay? And that's what our marriages are like. Do you take the time to be a good mechanic of your marriage? Investigating problems, paying attention to problems, looking for ways to solve them. Be an active problem solver. Love is always being willing to ask for forgiveness and being committed to grant forgiveness when it is requested. You know, my dear friend Rick Phillips used to say all the time, when we would do pastoral counseling, when I was an intern, he'd let me sit in and we'd talk through things. And a phrase he said all the time stuck with me, and still today. He said, remember that faith, repentance, and new obedience are the best things going. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, and new obedience. That is the way we solve our problems as Christians. So we have faith in Christ for him to change us, that his sin-killing death, his life-giving spirit in us will help us in our marriages, will help us to fight sin. That's where our faith is placed. And then we repent and we ask forgiveness when we've wronged our spouse or somebody else. Always being willing to ask for forgiveness and being committed to grant forgiveness when it is requested. As I said on our lesson on forgiveness, two biggest pastoral problems I see are shame and people struggling with forgiving others. Shame, guilt, bitterness. So the author of Hebrews warns us against a root of bitterness that can spring up. How does that root of bitterness get nourished? What's the miracle grow for the root of bitterness that will change it from a root into an oak tree? Unforgiveness. An unforgiving spirit. Incidentally, wasn't it instructive to read one of the New York Times commentators, I don't know if you saw this, who said after the victims' families in the courtroom in Charleston, South Carolina, when the families came in and said to the young man, we forgive you. And wasn't it instructive, this New York Times atheist, we can debate the merits of how the forgiveness was supposed to be granted, but this New York Times atheist said that was the best advertisement for Christianity I've ever seen. He said he'd never seen anything like it. He said, I could not do that. You know, he said, and this is a guy who's argued and everything else, I could not do that. And that is, you know, it is a picture of what we're called to do as Christians, to be those who are willing to forgive. And especially when it comes to our marriages, how much bitterness and unforgiveness festers beneath the surface. Years of hurt that pile up and people have no idea what to do with it. Years of unforgiveness, years of feeling used, abused, misunderstood. And do we wonder that the divorce rate is where it is in our country? What's the solution for that? We are to be Christians. Love expresses itself in being willing to ask for forgiveness. What does that require? Humility and an understanding of the cross. How do you get humility? Most of us by nature, even if we are humble people, are not humble in our thinking. We don't think we need the cross. We don't think we need to be saved. We don't think we need the Holy Spirit's help. We think we're doing just fine on our own. Thank you very much. Humility is only produced at the foot of the cross. When we contemplate the evil of our sin, the greatness of God's sacrifice for us, and that begins to translate itself into real life. And the way that's going to show up is we are willing to grant forgiveness because we know how much we've been forgiven. So let's keep circling around back to that. We have to understand our sin. We have to be willing to understand how much we've been forgiven. How long has it been since you've considered that? That needs to land with all of us. It's a good thing for us to stop and say, the only thing I deserve by right is the everlasting, just wrath of God without excuse. That is what I deserve. And the only reason I don't get that is because of His grace. And if that is our understanding of the gospel, because it is the gospel, then we will live differently. And it will show up first and foremost in our marriages, and it will show up in being willing to ask for forgiveness and being committed to grant forgiveness when it is requested. And then finally, love is recognizing the high value of trust in a marriage and being faithful to your promises and true to your word. This is what love in action looks like. Recognizing the high value of trust in the marriage. We talked about this in our lesson on trust. Can your spouse trust you? Do you wonder where he is? Do you wonder what she's doing when she's not at home? That ought never be across our minds. We have to have such a level of trust that we can be comfortable with what our spouses are doing. We don't need to be micromanagers. A micromanaged marriage will never last. There's got to be trust. And being faithful to our promises, even the little ones. Don't say you promise to do something for your children unless you mean to do it. Same thing for our spouse. Follow through. Again, I hope you see this is all simple, but not easy. Simple as this is not conceptually very difficult to grasp. Being faithful to your promises, true to your word, and the high value of trust. Here's what Tripp mentions about that. Love loves, trusts, and works in whatever way possible to strengthen it. Love means knowing your spouse can rest. That's a wonderful and a striking way to put it, isn't it? If you trust somebody, you're not anxious. If you're not anxious, you can rest. You can rest in that person's word. You can rest in your spouse's commitment to you. You don't have to worry. You can lay down a soft pillow, as it were, of trust, because you know your spouse is going to be faithful to what he or she has said that that person was going to do. So recognizing that the high value of trust in a marriage, being faithful to your promises, true to your word. Okay, let me open it up for questions. We're going to continue Love in Action one more time and then move on to the final part of our book. After that, we will be looking at some teaching I will do on parenting. So that's where we're heading from here on out. Questions on Love in Action. What did you expect? I love that title. Kind of says it all. Other questions? Tim, somebody for what? This is one of the things we talked about. If you go back, I did a lesson did some extended teaching on forgiveness. Nutshell, encapsulated answer for that is somebody who doesn't know they've wronged you, you need to confront that person and show that person they've wronged you. Or you must be willing to forgive. In other words, you're not harboring a spirit of unforgiveness that says, until I am not willing to forgive, until this person asks. No, you can grant forgiveness when the person asks, but you must be willing to forgive all the time. What's that? Without even telling him? No, if the person doesn't know that he or she has wronged you, you need to go to that person and say, you know, confront. We talked about these steps: confront, confess, forgive, grant forgiveness. But that has to begin with confrontation. The biggest thing we want to guard against in our hearts, according to the scriptures, is having a spirit of unforgiveness that says, I'm unwilling to forgive this person. And Jesus says, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive. What he means by that is, if we have that spirit of unforgiveness, it means we've never understood the gospel. But what we want to do is go and confront if somebody's wronged us in such a way that we feel like we can't overlook the offense. That's a possibility. But particularly in heinous offenses and grievous sins, we want to go and confront, if possible, to do that. Good question, Tim. Any other questions? Tim. Yeah, this is why our first few lessons were on the roles in marriage, because there is a lot of conflict, a lot of confusion today. But I also would say, I've been in churches where, council members of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, I mean, as complementarian cards as you want to get on the roles, all that understanding right, and still, sin wrecks that. I think it goes a long way in helping that, especially in our culture that's confused about that. But I think the biggest thing that I see, even where people have a good understanding of the roles, is there's no application of the gospel there and living out that gospel love. Yeah, certainly some of it arises from that. One more question. That's right. Yes, that's a great point. It's not just for married couples, it's for singles. One of the things I've tried to say here, and thank you for that, that's wonderful, is that this is basic Christian disciplines, how we should treat each other, right? This is what the covenant community ought to look like. And most especially, what I'm trying to do is take the spotlight and turn it into a laser beam for our marriages. The spotlight view is this is how we ought to live in community with one another. And by the way, if this is how we love one another, we're going to have something really special here. If we do this kind of love as Christians to one another, that will be a witness to the world like few other things can be. So, all right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love you have shown us in Christ. Help us to express it to one another. Help us to be willing to be inconvenienced for the needs of others here in this church and especially in our marriages. Lord, let us be people who are trustworthy, who are maturing, who are growing more patient. In a word, let us be more Christ-like. We ask that you would do this for the glory of his great name, and we pray in that magnificent name above all names. Amen. Thank you for that, Liza. What a wonderful testimony. And we don't know what the Lord's going to do. I will say that as closing up today, as I've said again and again, I think one of the main ways Christians will witness in the 21st century is how we do our marriages and how we rear our children. So, and how we do our singleness for that matter as well. Thanks, y'all.